You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Saviour, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Peter, thank you for reading for us. Please keep Titus chapter 2 open. If you've closed your Bibles, please go back there at page 1198. It's really important that you check that what I'm saying is what Paul is saying here. And let's pray together. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Our Father, we pray that as we look at these things that Paul instructs us to teach and to listen to, that we would be encouraged where we should be encouraged, rebuked where we should be rebuked, and Father, that you would turn our hearts away from despising your word towards faithfulness and fruitfulness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Perhaps you have heard this once upon a time, but out in the world, there is an idea that Christianity is all about rule-keeping. There is a joke that does the rounds that the Puritans were always cross because somebody somewhere was having a good time. That Christianity is about behaving ourselves and ideally not enjoying it as well. Oftentimes, I think the church has been guilty of putting this around. Perhaps you went to a convent school and were very clear that behaving yourself was Christianity. As evangelical Protestant Christians, we are really clear, I think, that our relationship with God, our justification, to use the technical word, has nothing to do with what we do. We are justified by God's free gift through Jesus. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And so these two different perspectives stand at opposite ends of a spectrum. On the one side, Christianity is about keeping rules. On the other, Christianity has nothing to do with keeping rules. Neither is the true vision that Christ has for his church. Neither leads to true human flourishing. Rules for salvation puts us under a miserable yoke of legalism. It lacks hope. And let me be clear, it does not save at all, because it trusts in ourselves and not in Christ. That is a very, very dangerous place to stand. But Christianity with no rules simply says that our lives don't matter to God. And it is a short hop from there to saying that really we don't matter to God. It's freedom in that we are allowed to do whatever we want. But actually it's really bad, because we are really bad at deciding what is good for human flourishing, aren't we? As a society, you only have to look at the poor decisions that we are making to recognise that we are not good at working out what is the good life. Our God has a much greater vision for our good than we ever could. Each of us in the room this morning will be inclined to go in one of those two directions. Christianity is all rules. Christianity is no rules. I wonder which way your heart leans. Right at the very beginning of Titus, Paul says, knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. And the very fact there is something called godliness means that there is a right and wrong. Jesus is the standard of godliness, and we are to emulate him. There are rules. The false teachers in Crete were offering the church a free pass to do as they wished. The lives of these teachers were indistinguishable from the rest of society, and so Paul quotes Epimenides to say they are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The church in Crete is in danger because it lacks a vision for human flourishing. And maybe they like not having a vision for flourishing. Maybe they like the idea of doing whatever they please. Paul certainly anticipates that danger, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 2. He knows that Titus will face opposition from within the church if he teaches these things. Do not let anyone despise you, he says. It is easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to want Jesus as Saviour, to deal with our guilt and shame at the cross, to bring us the hope of eternal life, but to not necessarily want repentance. To not want Jesus as king, who gets to command his people how to live, even if he is good and knows what's best for us. I wonder, as Peter was reading there, and we got to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. I don't know whether you have worked out where you stand in that. Hopefully the male-female thing is fairly clear, but maybe you're not quite sure whether you're younger or older yet. I wonder, as Peter was reading, how you felt about the things that are in accord with sound teaching. Maybe you loved what Paul had to say. You could see it as a picture of flourishing. Maybe you didn't like what Paul had to say. Maybe you're in danger of despising the word of God. So before we come to the instructions that are the majority of our passage, I want us just to notice at the very beginning of verse 11, have a look at your Bibles. It's a really, really important linking word there, for. It means because. It says, all the stuff I say at the beginning of the chapter rests on the bit at the end of the chapter. So we're going to look at the end of the chapter, verses 11 to 14 for a moment, to get an understanding of why Paul is so clear that we have to live like this. So let's dig into the grounds for godly living. And I want us to see that we are saved in order to live the good life. We are saved in order to live the good life. I think this is clearest in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us. Jesus had a purpose. He came into the world to die on a cross, to spend himself, to give himself, paying a price to buy us out from under the dominion of what? Of all wickedness or lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people who are his very own. So Jesus died with the purpose of freeing us from lawlessness, from our guilt, from our shame, and to wash us clean, to purify us, to be his own people. So that, verse 13, we could look forward to the day when Jesus comes back to bring his people home, a clean, pure, holy people planted in the orchard of his eternal kingdom. There you are, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. But it's not only that. We skipped a bit in verse 14. Did you see that? Have another look at verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And in the Greek, it's more a purpose statement. It's more causal. He saved us to be his own so that we would do what is good. Jesus' purpose in saving us was to make us good. He took those of us who were dead in the darkness of ignorance and sin and under the judgment of God, and he transferred us to the kingdom of light, didn't he? To plant us in good soil, basking in the light of the glory of the gospel, replacing the rotten fruit that grows in that darkness to produce good fruit. He saved us to be good. Which makes sense if you just think about the gospel for 2 minutes. The reason for God's judgment against us in the first place is that we turned our backs on God and preferred the darkness. We turned our back on the way God had designed us to live for human flourishing and turned to wars and violence and so on. God had rules. We didn't keep the rules. We faced eternal punishment as a result. Jesus came to deal with that, to free us from the condemnation of sin, from guilt and shame, and to restore us back to the image that Adam and Eve had before they fell. That's what holiness is, to be set apart for God. That's what godliness means, being like Jesus. So then have a look at verse 11. The gospel of grace and salvation has been revealed to us. It promises redemption from sin. It promises eternal life with Jesus. But it's the same gospel, verse 12, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Rather than the dissolute lives of the Cretans, the gospel teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives whilst we wait for Christ to come and bring us home. It teaches us to align our lives with Jesus' saving purpose for us. So let's land this for a moment. We don't become Christians and cannot become Christians by being good people. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. The first step to becoming a Christian is realizing that we're not able to be good enough for God. He is perfect, his standards are perfect, and we can never get close. And so we turn to Christ for mercy. That's how we become Christians. But we do need to be careful, don't we? If we think that that Jesus is happy with the people that he found in the darkness, if we think that he's happy to leave us living in the darkness as if we haven't been saved, if we are prone to saying, well, once saved, always saved, I'm fine, I don't have to reform, then we need to think again, don't we? It was Jesus who said to his disciples, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciples. Of course, again, we'll never do it perfectly. We don't transfer our trust from Jesus to ourselves as we become more godly. That's a mistake too. We'll never follow Jesus perfectly. But the whole assumption of the book of Titus is that with the right attitude, with the right structure of church and family life, with the right, healthy, sound teaching, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, can grow to be flourishing, fruitful trees in God's orchard. we can become what God has made us to be. That's the theology, if you like, of our passage. Let's connect that to the teaching. At verse 12, the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness. How? Verse 1. You, Titus, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Verse 15. These are the things you should teach. The very things that Paul lays out here for fruitful living are the fruitful living in light of the gospel. Which is why I think Paul prefaces the sections all the way through from 2 to 10 with the command to teach. Teach older men, verse 2. Teach the older women, verse 3. Similarly, verse 6, encourage, that is a teaching word. Verse 9, teach, and so on. Paul is drawing out the implications of the gospel, the necessary implications for the Christian life. And his big point is this: teach the church to live the good life. He says, Jesus saved us to live the good life, so now teach the church to live the good life. And we'll get to one of the specific commands in a moment, but I want to start by looking at taking a sort of an overview of what Paul does here, because there are some important things that I want us to spot. And the first thing is, let's spot the theme of what's at stake if we don't do this. What's at stake if the church doesn't live like this? So have a look to the young women, verse 5, at the end of verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. To Titus himself, the end of verse 8. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. To slaves, the end of verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. What is Paul's assumption here? When a Christian is ungodly, when a church is ungodly, it calls into question the goodness of both Jesus and the gospel. On the other hand, a godly Christian life and a godly church makes both Jesus and the gospel attractive. What's at stake then? The reputation of Jesus, the glory of our King, and the salvation of those around us. That's what's at stake. Do you begin to see why godliness matters? A godly church is proof to the world that his plan to restore humanity from darkness to light is best. It's proof that it's working. It's attractive. It's the city on a hill, isn't it? It's compelling. It draws people towards Jesus. That's the purpose of godliness. Now let's look at the structure of Paul's teaching here. Notice just a couple of things. There are similarities between all the different blocks, and we'll come to one of those in particular in a moment. But notice that Paul still breaks out his teaching to different groups of people. And why does he do that? He could just give a whole general command, a structure of things that we should and shouldn't do. But he quite deliberately breaks it up. So notice, first of all, that he speaks to men and women differently. There are a variety of reasons he might have done this. Let me give you two that I think are quite compelling. First of all, men and women have different roles and responsibilities in the home. Paul's positive instructions to wives here mesh, I think, quite neatly with his instructions to elders last week in terms of looking after the home. Some of the instructions to each sex simply don't apply to the other. So he treats them separately. Secondly, I think that the temptations to sin are felt differently between men and women. I know it's a shocking thing to say that men and women are different to each other, but I think Paul thinks that that's true. So, for example, last week he said of the elder, he's not to be angry, arrogant, or a violent bully. Now, these are not exclusively male traits, but I think it's fair to say that if you look at our prison population, the people who are in prison for anger issues and violence tend to be men, don't they? On the whole, men struggle with these issues more than women. Not exclusively, but on the whole. On the other hand, Paul specifically rebukes women for slandering, gossiping, accusing people behind their backs, perhaps. That might be more of a female trait than a male trait. Again, not exclusively. Paul lays out godliness for the different groups because our calling is different and our temptations are different. But notice Paul doesn't just break into male and female. He breaks into older and younger as well. Now, why does he do that? Well, take younger women, for example. They're called to love their husbands and children, assuming they have some. This suggests that the difference is partly an age and stage thing. What it looks like to grow in godliness when you're younger and have a young family is different to what it looks like to grow in godliness when you're older and that family has grown up and left home. And because the age and stage means both different responsibilities and different temptations, Paul addresses older and younger people differently. Take verse 6. Paul has only one thing to say to younger men. The only thing Paul says is, be self-controlled. It seems that younger men need to develop godliness appropriate to their age and stage in order to flourish into fruitfulness as they get older. And it isn't that older men don't need to be self-controlled. In fact, the word is actually used, the word for self-control there is used for all of the groups that Paul addresses here. We'll come back to that in a moment. But it is that self-control is such an issue for younger men that everything else can wait till later. If you're a young man, self-control is your big responsibility. So Paul distinguishes men from women, older from younger people. But there's a third curiosity, I think, to notice here. See, Paul is using this growth image that we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks of a tree, a seed planted to grow into flourishing fruitfulness. So you might expect that Paul would be to start with the younger and then work to the older. But he reverses that in our passage this morning. Rather than starting with the younger, he starts with the older. He starts with the maturer Christians. There's an assumption here, by the way. I don't think it's necessarily the case that because you're older in age that you're a more mature Christian, or necessarily that if you're younger you can't be a mature Christian. But I think there is an assumption that it takes a period of years of discipleship and growing in the Christian life to get to be mature. And so generally speaking, your older Christians are going to have that advantage. He starts with the older Christians, the older men, the older women, and then the younger. Why? Because I think what Paul is giving us here is a soft relational structure for church life. We've already seen last week that the elders are to be drawn from the older men, so long as they're godly older men. Being older does not qualify you, but being a godly older man puts you in the pool of people who can be an elder. Those men are chosen because they have shown themselves to have teaching and discipline at home, in the sphere of their influence, and so are able to exercise it perhaps in a wider sphere. But notice, Paul also expects older women to teach younger women. Simply put then, I think what Paul is doing here is hinting at the fact that the more mature Christian you are, the more responsibility you have to help those who are younger in the faith to grow to maturity. Well, look, time is against us. We do need to hear everything Paul says here. We haven't possibly got the time for it unless you want to still be here tomorrow. So do grab me later. Do pray through the particular section that is relevant to you. Think about it, pray about it. Come back to me, drop me an email. Say, can we meet up and just chat about this? I'd love to go through every instruction. We can't do it. So we're going to pick on one that I've said already runs through the whole passage. It is the issue of self-control. This is the only instruction to young men, but what does it mean? The word literally means having a sound or healthy mind, which is interesting, isn't it? Because Paul talks about, in verse 1, teaching what is appropriate to sound or healthy doctrine. So if you teach people what is appropriate to sound doctrine, to sound teaching of the gospel, you will produce a sound or healthy mind. That deepening grasp of the gospel that shapes how we think, how we respond to situations, gives us wisdom and care. That's why it gets translated as self-control, because the fruit of that mind is an ability to respond to the situations we face with calm and moderation. So think about the opposite we saw last week. The man who lacks self-control is arrogant, angry, a drunk, a bully. To lack self-control is to be flighty, driven by emotions, overcome with frustrations. But the person who grasps the gospel deeply, who is focused on that hope, who knows all that God has done and is doing for them, who trusts God deeply in those moments of crisis, that person will be able to face those challenges differently, with self-control and moderation. The same idea is there for older men. Have a look at verse 2. You see, it flourishes. That self-control, if gained young and grown in and becomes the trunk of the tree, produces a fruit. And it's that sound word again. Did you notice sound or healthy? That's a big idea for Paul in Titus, isn't it? A sound doctrine, a sound mind produces sound, faith, love, and endurance. That's the fruitfulness. Faith, love, perseverance, really big ideas. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. The self-controlled Christian man who displays the fruit of faith, love, and endurance will be worthy of respect, not just within the church, but in the wider community. And only when those positive virtues are seen to be flourishing should someone be considered for eldership. Same idea, by the way, is there in verse 5, isn't it? To the younger women, teach them to be self-controlled and pure. The temptations that young women face may be very different. They may be very similar to what face young men. Certainly life circumstances can be very similar, can't they? But the same essential command is, let sound doctrine produce a sound mind so that you can make sound judgments and be self-controlled. What about the older women? Self-control isn't mentioned directly for the older women. It's not there in verse 3. But have a look really closely at verse 4. Then they can urge the young women, or they can train the young women. Now that word, the urge train word, is the same word, or it's the verbal root, same word. It literally means teach someone to be of sound mind. And you can only do that if you are of sound mind yourself and bearing fruit in keeping with that soundness. When a godly older woman is bearing fruit in keeping with her profession, she's able to teach younger women to do the same, which means helping them to develop that deep Christian mind, which is why, by the way, I am delighted that we have our Ladies Christian Book Group meeting on Thursday night. And I gather that the book of choice this term is quite challenging. And people are finding it quite hard. But that's okay. We are to help each other to get that deep grasp of the gospel together, to see its implications for life so that we can be self-controlled, godly, and upright people. And if you have been doing that work as a Christian for some years and you are flourishing into maturity, then Paul seems to me to be saying that you have a responsibility to pass on your wisdom, the fruit of your own reflections on the gospel and on the Christian life, to the next generation. Help them to face their life circumstances with the wisdom that you have gained by going there first and doing so fruitfully and with self-control. I tried to show us this morning that this isn't really about rules so much as Jesus' vision for us flourishing as a community in exactly the way God had intended when he made us. This is why he saved us, folks. Nevertheless, depending on our personal circumstances, we'll be responding to this passage differently. It won't be easy for us all to listen to. I think we're all going to need to go away and meditate on the parts that are relevant to us, asking God to show us, how can I grow in this, Father? How have I been doing? Where am I strong? Where am I weak? Who can I talk to help me to gain wisdom in this area that's going to help me to grow to good godliness and fruitfulness? Some of us need to realize that actually God has been growing us into fruitfulness for a long time. And that actually now that we've become more fruitful, we have a ministry that God has called us to within the body to help others to get to know their God more deeply and to flourish themselves. Some of us might have grown to that maturity and not realised it ourselves. It's a very British thing not to realise that we're better than we are. And we might need our friends to say, I've noticed that you've been really good at this. God has really produced in you this lovely fruit in your kindness towards other people, say. Do feel free to tell your friends you've grown in this way. I love to see that. It will encourage them greatly, and we are meant to be encouraged by this passage. Others of us may need to be called to repentance. For there is a rebuke in this passage, isn't there, for those who don't take these things seriously. Perhaps we've been aspiring to have people think of us as more mature than we are. We've pushed ourselves forward without actually going through the hard yards of deepening our faith and building self-control first. Yet if we are prepared to listen to Paul, the servant of God, we will find here a vision for our homes and our church in which each of us grows daily towards faithfulness and fruitfulness with much encouragement from one another. It's a work that we have to do together. We cannot fly solo in this aim of fruitfulness. We need to listen to one another and encourage each other from our experience. We need our older Christians and our younger Christians to talk to each other and encourage each other. This is the salvation and the vision for salvation that Jesus offers us. From sin and darkness and death, for a vision of human flourishing which is good for us and good for the people around us, who will see how wonderful it is to be Jesus' people and be drawn to him until he comes back to bring us home. That's the vision. My question for us this morning is very simple. Are you in? Are you in? Let's pray together, shall we? Father, there are deep things here, challenging things, encouraging things, wonderful things. Your vision for a church restored to wholeness, to perfect fruitfulness in your kingdom. The work you've already done through the Lord Jesus in coming to die for us, to buy us into the kingdom of light and to give us hope. Please, can you help us to see where we need to work in our own hearts and lives to bear fruit in keeping with that confession that we make. Father, would you train us in the pursuit of godliness? Would you help us to look for others who've gone before us, who've produced that fruitfulness, and ask them to help us? Would that become normal for our community, our Father, that we see in others what we want for our own Christian walk and seek it out? And would you make us people who recognize our responsibility to pass on wisdom to one another? And as we help each other to go deep into your word, into the truth, deep into that soundness of doctrine and that soundness of mind, would we be sound in our fruitfulness too, from the youngest to the oldest of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.